portion that accompanies this reading in for Yom Kippur. For the past year, since October of last year, I have been doing a series through the Haftorah portions. They are a reading from the prophets that accompany each week's Torah section. The Torah, the five books of Moses, in a synagogue is read in a cycle that lasts for a year. And we have just finished we are just on the verge of finishing that cycle. And we will begin again in Genesis in a couple more weeks. The reading from the prophets, called the Haftorah portion, the word Haftorah means concluding. And at one point in Jewish history, it must have been that the service concluded with the reading from the prophets. It's a reading that usually accompanies the theme or the context of the Torah portion. So, for instance, if there's a reading from Genesis that's talking about Abraham, there's a corresponding reading from Isaiah that addresses and talks about Abraham as well. And this is the case for most of the year, except, as they say, except when it's not. For instance, on holidays, the Haftorah reading is different, not based on the Torah reading, the regular Torah reading, but based on the holiday itself. And today, the Haftorah portion is based on the holiday, on the theme of the holiday of Yom Kippur. As we've seen in the Torah portion, the Torah reading is about the ceremony that would take place at the Mishkan, the tabernacle, later the temple, with the bulls and the goats, the one goat that was sacrificed, the other goat that was called the Azazel, that was led out into the wilderness and shoved over a cliff. God forbid, as Rod said, your sins wander back into the camp. And so they would kill the goat, and Israel would be assured of their forgiveness. The one thing that it does tell us in that portion from Leviticus is that on Yom Kippur we are to afflict ourselves. And we do this in Jewish tradition on this day by fasting. And from the evening of the ninth day of the Hebrew month until the evening of the tenth day. And the Haftorah portion from Isaiah picks up on this theme of afflicting ourselves, except it tweaks it in a very interesting way that's very different than afflicting ourselves by fasting. It takes the theme and it runs with it in a whole new direction, a completely new idea. The Haftorah portion for Yom Kippur is found in Isaiah chapter 57 and 58. And I specifically want to share some ideas from the first part of that portion, Isaiah 57, beginning with 14. But before we do that, I want to set up something that is important to understanding God's forgiveness and redemption for His people. First, going way back to Genesis, the very first weekly reading from Genesis, which we will have in 2 weeks from now, we're told that the earth was filled with violence. in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was filled with violence. The Hebrew word there for violence is Hamas. Interestingly, there's an Arabic word for Hamas, and one of Israel's thorns in their side currently is Hamas. The Hebrew word Hamas it means violence. And it says God looked at the creation that he had made, now 10 generations from Adam, and he was perplexed, sad by what had happened to his creation. And he decided, because of the Hamas, because of the violence of the land, he decided to destroy the world. And he found one out of the entire earth. He found one righteous man to save humanity, one Savior, and he called to him to build an ark. He brought his wife and his sons and their wives into the ark, and they survived the flood. This sets up a pattern throughout Scripture. When people sin, God brings judgment. When people sin, God brings destruction into their lives. Do you remember Tevye, and at least the movie version of Fiddler on the Roof? He says, God, you know all those little things, famines and floods and struggle, all those things that come into our lives that are made to turn us back to you, all these little things that come into our life is what God usually brings to restore us to himself. We see that perpetually through the prophets. If I could sum, after preaching from the prophets for the last 12 months, if I could sum up the prophets in a single statement, it would be their message says, watch out, you're heading in the wrong direction. If you don't turn around, there is roadblocks, trouble, ditches ahead. So change your life. If I could say the prophets in one statement, that's it. All the prophets in the Scripture. There is the occasional message of God coming to say, now that you have suffered the consequences of your wrong choices, I will now extend my compassion. I will now extend my mercy. I will, in my kindness, take you back. There is that message as well. But in this Haftorah reading for Yom Kippur, it is an amazingly different message. A message that is actually very seldom heard in the prophets. It's not this is the day of atonement. It's not a message of judgment. It's a message of restoration. It is a message, in fact, God says, I am going to heal you. It is a message of the great physician coming to heal his people. In Isaiah, right here in the context of our Haftorah, it says that Israel's hands were filled with Hamas. Chapter 59, verse 6. Israel's hands were filled with violence, stained with blood. And when God encountered Hamas, violence, before, it would mean that there was judgment. There was consequences, natural consequences for the choices in life, like in the generation of the flood. Now God's message in Isaiah is entirely different. Israel chapter 59, your hands are filled with violence. But yet in chapter 60, verse 18, God says, violence will be heard never again in your land. This is the passage that says, for brass, I will give you gold, and for iron, I will give you silver, and for wood, brass, and for stones, iron. I will make peace for you, and righteousness will be your leader. Violence will never again be heard in your land. Destruction will not be heard in your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Whereas before Hamas, violence brought destruction, most graphically in the flood. God says, now, although your hands are filled with violence, chapter 59 of Isaiah, in chapter 60, God says, I am going to bring a divine reversal in your life. I am going to restore you. I am going to take away the violence. Violence will never be heard again in your land. Not judgment, but yet healing instead. Healing instead of destruction. God says, whereas usually there is graphic consequences for sin, God says, I have a different plan this time. Let's read it. In this week's Haftorah portion, Isaiah 57, just a couple chapters earlier, Isaiah 57, verse 14. It says, he will say, build up, build up. Clear the road. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Earlier, a Haftorah portion we had about 8 weeks ago from Isaiah chapter 40, God said, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Build up the road. Bring the valleys up. Bring the mountains down, because the exiles are coming home from Babylon. The exiles are coming home. Prepare a highway for my people, because the Lord is going out to meet them. The same kind of language occurs here in Isaiah 57. Build up, build a highway, clear the road. But this time it is not a physical return that is being spoken of like in Isaiah 40. That was a physical homecoming. The exiles are coming back to the land. So they were told to stretch out the tent. Make the tent flaps bigger. You're going to need more room. This time, however, it is not a physical homecoming. It is a spiritual return, a spiritual homecoming to the Lord. Build up the highway. Take the stumbling block out of the path of my people. Earlier in Isaiah, there was this idea that God had placed a stumbling path in front of the people. In fact, the stumbling block was God himself. There is a stumbling block. The people have stumbled over the stumble stone. But thank God, as Paul points out in the book of Romans, the Jewish people will not always stumble over that stone. God says in this Haftorah portion, remove the stumbling stone out of the path of my people. Because this is what the high and exalted one, the high and lofty one says, the one that dwells forever, whose name is holy, This is an amazing verse. It gives us three descriptions of the Most High. God is different spatially. God is different in terms of time. And God is different in terms of character. Spatially, it says, I am the high and lofty one. Nothing is as high as God. No matter how high you think you may be, or no matter how high the heroes you emulate, God is the high and lofty one. God is spatially beyond anything that we can consider. And not only spatially, God dwells forever, verse 15 says. God is in time. He lasts longer than the Energizer Bunny. He keeps going. God lives and dwells forever. And then in terms of character, it says, His name is holy. No character matches God's character. Nobody has the reputation that God has. Nobody can be trusted like God can. His name is holy. So catch this again, these three statements about how God is beyond anything that we can understand. It says, this is what the high and lofty one says, the one who dwells forever, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and a holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and humble in spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. This, to me, is an amazing verse. God not only dwells in a place higher than we can fathom and understand, but the one who dwells in the high place also stoops down. He bends over, he turns his face, he reaches out his hand to the one who dwells in a low place. The great God of that is higher than the heavens, the one who looks down on the heavens, looks up into your eyes and my eyes. When we have a humble attitude, when we take the attitude of a servant, when we recognize that we need to return to Him, when we take that humble, lowly, call it contrite, attitude, which simply says to God, forgive us. We want to return to You. On Rosh Hashanah, we have the theme of judgment. There is a judgment coming. On last Sabbath was the Sabbath of repentance, focusing on that return to the Most High. Today, the message is that God has heard our prayer. He sees our lowly heart. He knows where we are at. He understands your repentant cry. I dwell in a high place, but I also dwell in a low place with those that have a lowly heart, humble before God. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the lowly. God, because He lives forever, He can revive our heart. The verb there in Hebrew literally is to make alive. God, when we come to Him with humble hearts, when we come to Him repentant, does He throw us away? Does He drop kick us across the border? No, he receives us, and he just doesn't receive us, but he renews us. He revives us. He gives us new life. Repeats twice. He revives the spirit of the humble, and he revives the spirit of the contrite. It's exactly what we need when we're in that place, that crushed spirit, that breathless, those breathless lungs, so to speak. He reaches in and he revives us. He allows the humble to breathe again. He allows those that are lowly to stand again. He lifts us, as we saw in the Haftorah portion last Sabbath. He lifts us out of the ash heap where we had been sitting, and he places us, he seats us with nobles. He takes us from the lowest spot we can imagine, as it were, figuratively, to the highest place. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he seats us next to Messiah in heavenly places. Because he revives us. Because he restores us. How can this be? How can God take this response to our sin? Sin usually brought punishment, discipline, God forbid, worse, destruction. But God is promising breath. He's promising a new set of circumstances in our life. How can this be? Because Hamas brings discipline. In this case, God is doing something entirely different. He says in verse 16, I will not be angry forever. In the last verse, it says that God dwells forever. God lives forever. And then in verse 15, and then in verse 16, it says, I will not be angry forever. Lo le'olam. I will not be angry forever. His life lasts longer than his anger. Thank God. To say it another way, his anger lasts but for a moment, we are told in the Psalms. Luckily, his life, his character is beyond his anger. His life lasts longer than his anger. I will not always be angry, for the spirit that enwraps itself is from me and the souls which I have made. For the sin of the greedy, I was angry and I struck him. And I hid myself, and I was angry. And he went on rebelliously in the way of his heart. Just talking about, as an example, the sin of greed, the sin of covetousness, coveting. Coveting is one of the Ten Commandments, actually. Do you remember which one? Number 10, that's right. You should not covet. Commandment number 10. It's interesting that nobody really, unless they know you really well, nobody can really know if you are greedy. Nobody knows that you lust after, as it says in the passage in the Ten Commandments, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's SUV. I'm just making it contemporary. Your neighbor's job. Nobody knows what's in your heart. It's interesting that the last of the Ten Commandments gets down deep and deals with what's in our heart. Some of the commandments are really obvious. Thou shalt not murder. Some people can hide that. But it says you are to honor your mother and your father. When you dishonor your mother and your father, they know it. It's written all over your face and theirs as well. But the sin of greed is internal. It's in our hearts. We can't hide that. And the prophet picks up on this sin in particular. For the sin of their greed, God says, I was angry. I hid myself because of my anger. And Israel went on in the way of their heart. It's interesting to me, speaking of greed, that in Rav Shaul's writings in Colossians, Rav Shaul equates coveting with idolatry. It's an amazing passage, and I don't have the reference. Sorry, but I promise it's there. He calls greed and coveting idolatry. Idolatry dealt with the first commandments. And as you told me, greed was thou shalt not covet was the 10th commandment. And it's interesting that for Rabbi Paul, he takes the 10th commandment and he cycles it right back to the beginning. He says coveting is the same as the opening commandments. You're right back to the beginning where you started at commandment number 1 and 2 and whatever. Because greed sets up a different desire in our life rather than the Most High. God desires to be the one and only King that we actually mention so often in our prayers earlier in the service. God is the one and only. God is your King. Why place something else in front of you instead of Him? So this sin, this greed that the prophet points out, should bring a punishment. The sin requires a response, right? Violence brought destruction. Sin brings discipline in our lives, usually. But for the Day of Atonement, listen to Isaiah 57. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I have seen his ways, that going off after their own heart, which was at the end of the previous verse. I've seen his ways, God says, I will heal him. I will lead him as well. And heal him with comforts, him and his mourners. God says, I will heal. And it blows my mind. Throughout Scripture, we could mention examples all day long of Scriptures where stories in the prophets or stories in the Torah where people following after the, as this says, Baderek Libo, after the way of their own heart, brings consequences. There's, in some cases, in some of the books of the Bible, there's this theme of immediate consequence. The book of Chronicles, for instance, is like that. Immediate consequence. Hamas brings destruction. Hamas brought on the flood. But here, out of God's everlasting holiness and kindness, He turns things on its head, as God always so beautifully does. And He says, I've seen their ways. And we expect Him to say, and give us some sort of discipline that's going to be meted out. God says, I will heal. I will restore. I will add. I will lead them. I will comfort him and those, the mourners that stand around. It says, if, like Rod pointed out, and when he was talking about the Torah portion, it's like that scarlet thread hanging in front of the temple has turned white. It is a confirmation. It is a verification that God will forgive. God will heal. I've seen his ways, and in spite of it, I will heal. Verse 19 says, peace, peace. Isaiah likes to repeat things. If you read Isaiah much, you'll see that he'll pick up on a word and he'll double it. In fact, we've already had that in these five verses that we had read. Peace, peace to the one that is near and to the one that is far off. I don't know, that way is west. And so what's west of here? Lawrenceburg, Shelbyville, Bardstown. Peace to the one that is close and peace to the one that is a long ways away. Because I will heal him, says the Lord. Shalom, shalom. The word shalom in Hebrew does not mean the absence of conflict. That's often what we think of. You know, we need peace in Ukraine. We need peace in Iraq. We need peace in Syria with all the mind-boggling things that are going on in these places. People asserting their own greed and their own pride. We need an absence of hostility. We need an but this is often how we perceive and understand peace in our world. But the Hebrew word shalom just doesn't mean the absence of hostility. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace in the Tanakh, means the absence of anything broken, the wholeness of everything that is there, nothing lost. So I like to describe shalom. I like to define it in a short statement. Shalom, peace, means nothing broken, nothing missing. Nothing broken, nothing missing in our life. God repeats it twice. Shalom, shalom, peace, peace to those that are close and to those that are a long ways away. And you might be 10,000 steps away. Even now, at the end of this 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, you may have bypassed the Sabbath of repentance. You may have not meant any of the prayers that you may still be a long ways away. But God says peace to those that are close to Him and to those that are still a great distance away. Nothing missing, nothing broken, and he repeats himself again, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. God will renew and restore you if you choose. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. It's the image of the ocean. My dad grew up on the coast and worked frequently as a teenager on fishing boats. And he said, you've never seen a storm until you've been in the Bering Sea on a fishing boat. It's traumatic. In fact, I just recently finished reading a book about Alaska in World War II. And in case you weren't aware of it, the Japanese actually occupied part of U.S. territory during World War II. That's forgotten nowadays. But in Alaska, the Allies went to drive the Japanese out of Alaska, in where they were entrenched in the islands in the Bering Sea. And the weather and the ocean claimed more Allies' lives than the Japanese. The sea, the Bering Sea, is a rough place. My dad had dramatic stories working on fishing boats in those same waters. And the prophet Isaiah says, this is what the life of the wicked is like. It's never calm. There's always something broken, and there's always something missing. There is no peace in the life of the wicked. Rather, it's tumultuous all the time. Always broken, always missing. The wicked are like the troubled sea, because it can't rest. And its waters cast up mire and dirt. The sea is troubled. There's no rest. Continual casting up in our heart. There is no peace for them, the Lord says. There is healing in our lives if we will take hold of it. He offers the gift. The usual consequences of condemnation are gone. There is no more condemnation. And to those that will take hold of the high and lofty one who lives forever, who has a holy name, there is peace, there is shalom, there is healing, there is reviving, there is new life. Oh, will we take hold of it? Because there is no rest. Ein shalom, there is no peace for those that are like the tossing, unresting sea. Repentance is available to those that will take hold of it. The Haftorah portion continues in Isaiah 58 by talking about fasting. And God speaks not to the wicked. Now God speaks to those that think that they're safe, that think they're on the inside. And the message is, you think that your fasting makes a statement, but it only makes a statement to those around you. It's not the kind of fasting that God wants. Repentance occurs with an embrace of God's heart, but it is more than that. We then have to live out that repentance. Isaiah 58 talks about how people fast, but yet they mistreat others. They bribe people. They're not honest with their employees. They don't treat the orphans and the widows properly. God says, is that what I want? Does your fasting do any good when you live in this way? God says, you need to come back to me also. You need to come back if your deeds, if your habits, if your choices aren't living up to God's righteousness, return to the Lord. Walk in his paths. That is also part of receiving God's healing and kindness. Choosing to walk the path of repentance. Indeed, for those that know Messiah, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those that are in Messiah, Yeshua. It's the same kind of theme that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 57, where God says, I've seen your ways. God says, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to heal you. I'm here to give you peace. I'm here to heal your broken heart. For those that are in Messiah, the same is said. There is no condemnation to those that are in Messiah, Yeshua. There is one other place in Rav Shaul's writings where Messiah is called our peace. Have you heard this? It's in Ephesians chapter 2. It's actually in the context of Jews and Gentiles, which I'll try to make a very short excursus instead of a long one. The main thing that Paul deals with in his writings, it's the theme of Romans, it's the theme of Galatians, it's the theme of Ephesians. The main theme in those writings is the relationship between non-Jews who are followers of Messiah and Jews who are followers of Messiah. So I'll just throw that out and let you explore that. Read those books with that kind of eye. But here in Ephesians, he's talking about this issue. He is saying that applying this theme of those that are near and far, just as Isaiah did, he said that there are those that are separate, non-Jews by nature were separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from God's covenant of promise with the Jewish people, having no hope and no God in the world. But now Messiah has brought those that were far near. He has brought those that were far away, he has brought them close. And those that were close, the ones that had God's promises and covenants, those in Israel have also been able to be collected to Messiah. But now in Messiah, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. And we talked about Messiah's blood last night. And so then Paul makes this beautiful summary statement. For he is our peace. The one who brings together the ones who were far and the ones who were near. Messiah is our shalom. Messiah is our peace. Just as the prophet Isaiah said, peace, peace to those that are far away and those who are near, Rabbi Paul turns that around and applies that to Yeshua. He says, Yeshua has brought the far ones in close, and he's gathered Israel. He is our peace. The answer, the application of our Haftorah portion to those that have the sin of greed that the prophet mentions, or for any of those that have any of those other lists of sins that we've highlighted, God will reach in and heal. He will give shalom. He will give peace. The opportunity to those that are close, the opportunity to those that are far away, is found in Messiah Yeshua. He is our peace. I love the way that Rabbi Paul applies that verse from Isaiah in his letter in Ephesians. Do you know a God like this? Do you know a God who will forgive you? Do you know a God who will heal you? Whatever God that we are in relationship with, I pray that it's the God who heals, forgives, pardons, and atones, as we sang. Be'al kulam Elohai selichot slak lanu mikalanu kaper lanu. God of forgiveness, heal us, forgive us, atone for us.